Our scripture reading, we continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This evening we're reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. Paul is now turning to address matters of Christian lifestyle. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. We are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
Well, if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 4, as tonight we look at the second half of this chapter. The mark of a good teacher is that he or she repeats himself. He keeps on saying the same things in slightly different ways. That must be what Paul did. Remember, he stayed in Ephesus for 2.5-3 years. For 2 years at least, he held daily discussions in the town's lecture hall for up to 5 hours a day. Then, some 5 years later, he wrote to the believers there from prison in Rome, this letter, that was meant to be read out to the congregation. So he must have been repeating himself, mustn't he? Reminding them of the things that he'd said whilst he was with them. But that is good teaching, isn't it? We need to be reminded of the basics of the faith, because we forget, because we assume we know the truth. And so often we don't. Paul's method in his writing, his letter, and presumably in his teaching when he was with them, was to teach them first what they were to believe. And then, on the basis of that, to teach them how they were to behave. There's a very clear division in this letter. Chapters 1 to 3 are about belief. Chapters 4 to 6 are about behavior. And the first verse of the fourth chapter is really the hinge. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, up till now, Paul's been reminding them of the calling they have received. From now on, he's going to remind them of the sort of life they should be living based on that calling. Some people think that Christianity is all about doctrine, about what you believe. Some would say it's all pie in the sky when you die by and by. Other people think that Christianity is all about living a good life, being a good neighbor, doing good, very practical things. The truth is that it's both. It is about what we believe and how we behave. We need both halves of Paul's letter if we're going to be rounded Christians today. In the first chapter, Paul has reminded us, as he has extolled God's grace and drawn attention to God's wisdom and forethought, remind us that we have been saved. And that's not only for our own personal benefit, but to bring praise and glory to God. The climax of God's purpose, he tells us, is to bring all things in the universe together under Christ. And to achieve that, God has first reconciled individuals to himself as an act of grace. Then he has reconciled these saved individuals to each other, all barriers broken down through Christ's death. And then beyond that, he has united these reconciled individuals into one body, the church. And this so-called mystery has been revealed to Paul. And Paul is able to say that God's intention for the church is that it's to be the means by which God displays his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now that is the high calling that we have received. We've been reconciled to God. That's amazing in itself, isn't it? We've been reconciled to one another, and that's amazing too. And we've been united in one body through which God is displaying his glory to a watching world. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so before we go any further tonight, we need to be absolutely clear that we understand that. Being a Christian is not about what we have done to win God's favor or God's approval. It's all about what God has done in us and for us. It's about us being called and our responding to that call. Well, have you responded to God's call to you? That call to be reconciled to God, to one another, and to be united in one body. Have you? Once you have responded to that, then you have to live a life worthy of that calling. And now Paul gets down to the practicalities of what that means. He's going to tell us in the second half of his letter how to live the Christian life at church, in the world, and at home. And before bringing the letter to a close, he'll remind us of our spiritual warfare, that we're in a battle. We'll come to that. The easiest place to live the Christian life is at church. And this is where Paul starts in his practical instructions. Last week we looked at the first half of chapter 4, with Paul's instructions to make every effort to keep, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are united. We are one with our fellow Christians. And we must do all we can to maintain that oneness, recognizing that God has given us a variety of gifts in order to do that. And now, at verse 17, Paul moves on to another aspect of living a life worthy of the calling we have received. And it's to this that we turn now. It's about our behavior. So notice, first of all, Paul's insistence on distinctly different behavior. Paul's insistence on distinctly different behavior. Look what he says, verse 17. So I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, there weren't all that many Jews in Ephesus. The reference here to Gentiles is to pagans, to unconverted people. What Paul is saying is that Christians mustn't live like unconverted people around them. They used to, but they must do so no longer. They must behave distinctly differently. This is clearly something very important to Paul, because he was insisting on it. How could he do that? How could he insist on it, we might ask? Well, there are two reasons in this passage. First, by saying that he insisted on it in the Lord, or in the Lord's name, that could be. He was showing that he was speaking with the full authority of the Lord. He'd said in the opening verse of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he has every right to give this dogmatic teaching and insist that we listen, because he's been appointed by the Lord. And he's speaking with the full authority of Christ. To listen to his teaching is to listen to Christ speaking. To reject or ignore him is to do the same to the one who sent him. That's something we really need to grasp today, you know. We don't like to be told what to do, do we? We like to work things out for ourselves and do what we think is right in any given situation. Sometimes it might not be what's most beneficial for ourselves. But we want to work it out for ourselves. But God has given us his word, our Bibles, his revealed will. What the Bible says, God says. You know, there are some Christians today who give more attention to what they see in visions than they do to the plain teaching given by Christ in his word. But God's will is not revealed in visions, however convincing they may be. Angus was telling us the other day about a young woman in Nepal who had a vision of Jesus, and she eventually became a Christian. But listen, that woman couldn't read. Now she's a Christian. What's she doing? She's learning to read because she wants to read her Bible and find out more of God's will. She's not relying on dreams. If we want to know how to please Christ, how to live for Christ, we must come to a passage like this one before us tonight. So Paul can insist on distinctly different behavior because he's speaking God's word. And the second reason for Paul's insistence is contained, look on to verse 30, towards the end of the passage. Verse 30, where he writes, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, Paul's already mentioned this sealing in chapter 1, verse 13. It's the seal of a sign of ownership. But the sealing is not something the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal. God has put his seal of ownership on all believers without exception by giving them his Spirit. So if every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it follows that whatever he thinks or speaks or acts in an unholy way, he grieves that glorious person within him. He grieves the one who convinced him of his sin, the one who opened his eyes to the truth, the one who brought him to Christ in repentance and faith, the one who has kept him believing to this very hour, the one who inspires his hope of heaven, the one who will give life to his dead body at the last day. Who would want to grieve such a person? That's something we need to grasp hold of tonight, that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 13, that verse I mentioned. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You see, it doesn't say those who have attained a certain standard are sealed. It says, having believed. Everyone who believes. The seal guarantees that no child of God will be overlooked. So Paul insists on distinctly different behavior because this is God's will for the Christian and because every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Notice secondly, Paul's basis for distinctly different behavior. And that's in verses 18 to 24. Paul's basis for distinctly different behavior. Christians simply cannot live the way other people do. A Christian at school just cannot behave like his non-Christian friends. In the office or lecture theater, in the home or neighborhood, in public or private, no believer is able to live the same way as his unbelieving counterparts. It cannot be done. Why? I'll tell you why. I think Paul's teaching can be summarized in one sentence. You cannot be the same as other people because you are not the same as other people. You are distinctly different. So be distinctly different. And in these verses, 18 to 24, Paul outlines this difference by first describing unconverted people and then describing these Ephesian believers, converted people. Look how he describes unconverted people in verses 18 and 19. He says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Thus, having lost all sensitivity, they are given over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. See what he's saying? Now, he's generalizing, of course. He's saying that unconverted people have no spiritual sensitivity. Nothing holds them back from doing what they want to do. Whatever appeals to their physical appetites, they do. Having lost all sensitivity, people lose all self-control. They live to satisfy and please themselves, however impure it may be. And when they've had what they want, they then want more of it. Now that's true, isn't it? Isn't it? Think of the television programs that people watch at home. Think of the language they tolerate and the immorality they watch for entertainment. This is what people feed their minds on. Even if social pressures keep them from actually doing many of these things. They even derive pleasure from witnessing violence. They've lost all sensitivity and given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. But notice Paul doesn't only describe what unconverted people are like, he describes how they came to be like that. Look carefully at verse 18, where he says that they are like this because of this and due to that. First, this is very interesting. First comes their hardness of heart. Then their ignorance, which leads to the darkening of their understanding and their separation from the life of God, which in turn leads to their loss of all sensitivity, which then leads them to giving themselves over to sensuality and their indulging in every kind of impurity. Hardness of heart, ignorance, darkened understanding, separation from God. Now, that's what every person is like by nature without the grace of God, isn't it? That's what we were like. Another way of translating hardness of heart would be blindness. In chapter 2, remember, Paul had described unconverted people as dead, dead in transgressions and sins. What Paul is saying is that every unconverted person is the same. They can't see what's staring them in the face. They're in the dark. Their minds are clouded. They're separated from God. Because of that, they are living for themselves. They feel free to do their own thing and indulge in every kind of impurity. But then, in verses 20 to 24, Paul describes these Ephesian believers as examples of converted people. And you'll notice the contrast couldn't be more stark. They too were once hard-hearted, ignorant, separated from God, but something quite decisive had happened. See what he says? They had come to know Christ. That means they had come to trust in and to follow and to love Christ. They'd been converted. And how did it happen? Well, look what it says. They had heard of Christ, or they'd heard Christ, and they were taught the truth as it is in Jesus. And that very teaching, that very word of Christ, had softened their hearts, had opened their blinded eyes. They'd been taught about the need for repentance, as it says, about putting off the old way of living. And they'd been taught about trusting into Jesus and receiving a new life. And that's what had happened to them. They had repented. They had trusted in Christ. They'd been made new inwardly. Their minds had been transformed. They'd been converted. They'd been recreated in God's image. And the effect of that, in verse 24, is that they longed for righteousness and holiness. See, they'd been wonderfully changed by God, and they wanted to be like Him. You see the complete contrast? Unconverted people are characterized by impurity, he says. Converted people are characterized by holiness. So the basis of Paul insisting on Christians behaving distinctly is that they are distinctly different. They must behave distinctly differently because they are distinctly different. Well, let's pause a minute. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, then you have been completely changed. Your hardened heart has been softened. Your blinded eyes have been opened. You've put off the old self and you've put on the new. You've been converted, recreated. You are distinctly different. Have you grasped that? Because you need to grasp that. That's why we must behave distinctly differently. But as the good teacher he is, Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just insist on this distinctly different behavior, even with such a solid basis for that insistence. He proceeds to give them five examples. And so here's my third point. Paul's examples of distinctly different behavior. Verses 25 to 32. You see, it's one thing to say you must live a life worthy of the gospel. You must live distinctly differently. You must live a holy life. But what does that mean, Paul? What does that mean in practical terms? What does it mean for me? Well, he tells us. And the great thing about this teaching here is that this teaching is just as relevant today as it was in the first century. You might be saying, well, so much has changed since Paul's day. Paul didn't have a computer. Lucky man. He didn't have lots of books. He didn't have Christian conventions to go to. Yes, so much has changed, but there's so much that hasn't changed, you know. The human heart hasn't changed. The way of salvation hasn't changed. And these examples are so relevant for us today. And these examples all concern our relationships. You see, being distinctly different, holiness, isn't a mystical condition experienced in relation to God, but isolated from human beings. We can't be different in a vacuum, only in the real world of people. I've thought a lot about this week, and I think Paul is thinking primarily here about relationships in the church, between believers. We demonstrate that we're distinctly different by our relationships with one another in the church. We could go, I think, so far as to say that these are all aspects of that unity that we were thinking about last week, this unity that we're seeking to maintain. And you'll notice for each example, first Paul tells us what to put off, what to get rid of, before telling us what to put on, what to replace it with. Example number one, it's in verse 25. Don't tell lies, tell the truth. Don't tell lies, tell the truth. Lying is speaking untruthfully with the intention of misleading or deceiving. It comes in many forms. Any words which set out to convey a false impression are lies, exaggerations, half-truths, white lies. I'm surprised that so many Christians who talk to me about, well, it was just a white lie. Even when they're spoken because it's tact, or it's polite to do so. As Christians, we must put aside all that and instead speak truthfully, speak the truth. After all, we've been remade after the image of the God of truth, haven't we? Paul even gives us a reason here. He says, for we are all members of one body. He's speaking about Christians, of course, members of the body of Christ. You see, fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. Lies undermines fellowship. Truth strengthens it. Don't tell lies, tell the truth. Well, that would make us distinctly different, wouldn't it? Example number 2, verses 26 and 27. Don't lose your temper. Be careful not to sin when you're angry. By all means be angry, but never in a sinful way, and never for long. Anger must certainly never be carried over from one day to the next. Don't ever play into the hands of the devil. That's what he's saying. See, anger in and of itself isn't wrong. Our Lord Jesus was angry on a number of occasions in the Gospels. But we may only be angry at the things with which God is angry. And then only ever for the same reason, that God's name is being outraged. Anger, which is pure, is very, very rare. And it mustn't last long. We aren't to go to bed and brood. Someone has compared anger to the manna in the Old Testament. What happened to the manna? It bred worms when it was kept overnight. Worms like bitterness and malice and grudges and irritability. When we wake up with these feelings, we're giving the devil a foothold in our lives. And who knows where that might lead. Don't let that happen, says Paul. Be angry, but never in a sinful way. Wow, that would make us different, wouldn't it? Example number 3, verse 28. Don't steal, instead work and share. Do not steal, of course, is the 8th commandment, isn't it? But it's so easy to break it and to get away with it, isn't it? Taking a few pens from the office desk, not paying your train fare, tax evasion, oppressing your workers if you employ them, giving short time at work if you're an employee. Well, it must stop, says Paul. Don't do it ever again. But it's not enough to stop something bad. You must start something good. So, get to work. Meet your own needs by honest toil. Stop looking for an easy life. Stop sponging on the community. Start contributing to it. Meet your own needs and use your earnings to help those in want. Remember, I think this is primarily referring to those in the church, fellow Christians. Don't steal, work and share. That would make us distinctly different, wouldn't it? Example number 4, verse 29. Don't say bad things, say things that build others up. Not only our actions that must be right, our words must be right as well. We must get rid of the idea that our mouths exist for our own benefit. No, our mouths exist for the betterment and benefit of others. Nothing bad should come out of our mouths. We should speak with our hearers in mind, with a view to doing them good, building them up, advancing them spiritually. Well, that would mean no malicious gossip, no defamation of character, no passing on things that may be not quite true. Even if it is just for prayer. We're guilty of that, aren't we? It would mean thinking carefully about a person's needs and if what you are saying will really help them. Don't say bad things. Say things that build others up. Well, that would make us distinctly different, wouldn't it? Example number 5, verse 31. Don't be bitter, be forgiving. Not only our actions and our words that must be right, our attitudes must be right as well. No more bitterness, rage, anger, malice. Instead, there should be kindness and compassion. You should be friendly and affectionate to every other believer. You should be warm and gentle with one another. Not just outwardly, but in your hearts. Don't just forget what others have done. Forgive them. Behave towards them as if they'd never done it, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Don't be bitter, be forgiving. Wow, that would make us distinctly different, wouldn't it? 5 concrete examples of what it means to be different, of what it means to be holy. In summary, don't just live for yourself. Live for others in the church. Think about it. What's happening when you tell lies? When you lose your temper? When you steal? When unwholesome talk comes out of your mouth? When you're bitter? You're really just thinking about and living for yourself. But when you tell the truth, when you don't sin when you're angry, when you share what you have with those in need, when you speak words that build others up, when you're warm and gentle and forgiving to others, what are you doing? You're living for others, aren't you? That's Christian living. That's what it means to be distinctly different, holy. You see, it's all very down to earth, isn't it? A Christian isn't someone who walks around with a shining face all the time and a halo glowing up here somewhere. A Christian doesn't send a tingle down the spine of those who meet him. A Christian may not have a sweet smile and marvelous charm. Christian is a man or woman of integrity. Someone who's truthful, self-controlled, unselfish, honest, hard-working, wholesome. Someone who enriches others wherever he goes. Someone who is distinctly different from what he used to be and from what those who aren't Christians are. Well, we really need to stop and ask ourselves, don't we? Am I a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Like that? I say I've been converted, but am I really any different from what I used to be? Or from the people I work beside? Am I distinctly different in my behavior? Are we living together in the church in this distinctly different way? See, if the Lord, through Paul, insisted on it in Paul's day, then surely he insists on it today, doesn't he? You are distinctly different because you've been converted. then you must behave in a distinctly different way. And it begins in the church, among your fellow Christians, as you care for them and share with them and build them up and forgive them. How are we going to behave this week? Let's pray together. Our Father, you have done so much for us in Christ. You've caused us to hear Christ. You have taught us to put off the old self and put on the new. You have made us distinctly different people by uniting us to Christ. Father, since we are such, help us to be living in this distinctly different way. May the people around us, people in our church, people out there in the world, recognize that difference as they see our behavior. Help us. Help us this week to speak truthfully. Help us to be angry, but not to sin. Help us to work hard and share what we have. Help us to be careful to build each other up with our words. Help us to be kind and compassionate and forgiving. Lord, help us to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.